chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Now, before I begin, I want you to just think about something. 11 people represented the core of everything God was going to do in the world. Can you imagine if there were just 11 believers in the entire world today? What hope would they have? We talk about hard days. I want you to think about this. They were in the very place where Jesus had been crucified. When was the last time someone was crucified here? It was less than a month and a half since he had been crucified, and the crowd gave their approval. And it says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. You know, we have this thing that somehow the people in the Bible were perfect. You know, if we could just get like them. They see him in the flesh. They've touched him. Thomas shoved his hand in his side. He's appeared on multiple occasions, in multiple places, and still some of them doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Talked last week, and I want to review this because it is so vital to our thinking, and the devil will do everything in his power to get you to do anything else other than what I'm talking about today. He will get you to serve in the church, to serve on a board, to be part of a committee, to join a ministry. Anything but what we're talking about today. And we made three great points about making disciples. Number one, he who goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed. Psalm 126, 5 and 6. It is painful to lead people to Christ. There is a time of weeping. There is a time of weeping in prayer. There is a time of weeping in the relationship. There is a time of weeping before the joy comes in the morning. And if we wish to see people saved, then we must persevere through the days of weeping and embrace them. Second of all, Proverbs 11:30, he who wins souls is wise. If you truly want to know God and His way, you have to win people to Christ. If that's true, he who wins souls is wise, the converse must be true as well, is it not? He who does not win souls is not wise. And then third of all, and this is so important for us right here today, because if you are not having joy in your Christian life, if you are not experiencing joy and the power that comes from that joy in your walk with Christ. As John tells us twice, 2 John 1:4 and then 3 John 1:4, joy comes from seeing the people you have led to Christ, your spiritual children, walk in the faith. And if you are lacking in joy, if you are stale, if you feel empty, if you feel like nothing feeds you, the answer is not get more feeding. It's do something with that feeding. Lead people to Christ. Today, I want to begin to talk about how to lead people to Christ. And much of this, most of you here know, or should know. But it's one of those things we need to be reminded, because Satan does everything in his power to do one of two things: either to make you forget this, or else to believe it up here, but not really experience it in the depth of your decision-making, in your soul. Because the bottom line is, if you are born again today, you were born again for a reason. And the primary reason you were born again was to lead people to Jesus Christ. Now, that's not just Christian. That is also every single living thing on earth. There is something different about life than anything else. If you go back to the book of Genesis, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, what does God do in all of those first 4 days? He creates inanimate objects. The stars, the moons, the planets, the rocks, the seas. And He says all of these things are good, but that's the end of it. He doesn't ask anything of them. But on both the fifth and sixth day, beginning at Genesis 1:20, God does something brand new in the universe. He creates life. And just as a side thing, we're going to come back to that, and we're going to be talking about that in some different places in the weeks ahead. But that is the place where scientists today that want to push evolution fall down. The step from non-life to life is not some myriad of tiny little inchworm movements that evolution could have attempted. It is a leap so gigantic that were they honest, they could not explain. And we're going to be pulling some stuff out that you should have seen, or maybe you did see, and just show you how stupid some of the scientists, top scientists in the world today, are about this topic. But He says something brand new. He says, let them be fruitful and multiply. He does it on day 5 and He does it on day 6. From the moment life began until the end of the creation of life, God gives one rule for living creatures. Reproduce. Reproduce. And they have. Do you realize that's the only command the human race has obeyed from God? It's the only command. But it's not just us. Amoebas. Inchworms. Birds. Fish. Cats, dogs, cows, pigs. Anything that lives reproduces. So if we are spiritually born again, the instinct of our new life should be to reproduce. I want you to notice, keep in Matthew 28 and just go over and look at the wording in Genesis 1. They're all out at junior church. There you go. Look at Genesis 1, verse 21. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing. How many living and moving things? Every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. God blessed them and said, now who did He say this to? To every living creature. Be fruitful and increase in number. And fill the water of the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And He says the same thing in the sixth day. God says, look at what He says, verse 26, and God said to them, let us make man in our image and likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and all over all the earth. And over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in His image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and increase in number. Fill the earth. Now you come to Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and He's saying the exact same thing, isn't He? It is our privilege and honor to personally be able to reproduce other believers. And if you're lacking joy in the Christian life, it's not because of a lack of teaching. It's not because of a lack of fellowship. It's not because of a lack of entertainment in a Christian setting. It is because of a lack of reproduction. There are over 7 billion people on earth today. How is it that there are 7 billion? And that's not because they've been around for 800 years, is it? Every one of those 700 billion people, except for maybe a handful, weren't here 100 years ago. Isn't that true? So how is it that there got to be 7 billion people on earth. Wasn't that there were 1,000 couples that each had 7 million children? That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's how we have attempted to live the Christian church. What we need is some guy to come in and have 7,000 babies or 8,000 babies in a stadium someplace, and then fly off to someplace else and make 7,000 or 8,000 more babies there. And we'll pay millions of dollars to establish one of these events. And then wonder why none of those babies survive. God's plan was not for some evangelist to come in and have 7,000 babies at a time. God's plan was for every single believer to do what every single life form on earth does: reproduce and multiply. And you all know the math. You all know the math, or you should. If I were to become super evangelist and win 1,000 people a day to Christ, there's no one in the world who's ever done that, including Billy Graham. At the end of 1 year, I'd only have what? 365,000 people. Sounds like a huge amount, doesn't it? But in 10 years, how many would I have? 3,650,000. In 30 years, now, I'm not planning really to be here in 30 years. I may be. I hope not. I'll be almost 86. My dad didn't make it into his 80s. Maybe I'll get to go home early. But if not, but 30 years from today, I'd have roughly 10 million people. Now that sounds like an awful lot of people. That's almost the state of New Jersey. We have about 10 million people, a little less now, in the state of New Jersey. But remember the math. If I go out and just win one person, and then they win another person, you know the math. First year, 2 people. Second year, 4 people. Third year, 8 people. Fourth year, 16 people. Fifth year, 32 people. Sixth year, 64. Seventh year, 128. 256, 512. At the end of 10 years, 1,024 people. Now that doesn't sound a lot, but you keep doing that. The next 10 years, you just add 1,000 to it. 2,000, 4,000, 8,000, 16,000, 32,000. And at 10 years, you know what you have? 1,024,000 people. Well, that's still not what the guy did doing 1,000 a day. But let's go 10 more years, because now it's 1 million, 2 million, 4 million, 8 million, 16 million, 32 million, 64, 128, 256, 512, 1 billion, 24 million people. Now, let's go forward from there. Year 31, some of you will be here in 31 years. Year 31, 2 billion. Year 32, 4 billion. Year 33, 8 billion people. That's more than the population of the whole earth. That's why Jesus could come to 11 men and say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." I want to remind you of something else. You should know this, but maybe you don't. There are only three things that will keep you from spiritually reproducing. Three and only three. If you are not reproducing spiritually, it's got to be one of these three things. Think in the natural world. What are the three reasons why a person doesn't reproduce, doesn't have children? There's three. Number one is immaturity. 5-year-olds don't have children. God designed it that way. They can't. Praise God. Isn't it horrible that we have 11 and 12-year-olds having children? That's bad enough. Immaturity. In fact, that's why Hebrews chapter 5 says this. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, Hebrews 5:11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, I want you to notice something. Not learning for yourself in the Christian life is tied to not being a teacher. If you're having trouble learning the gospel, learning spiritual truth, grasping spiritual things, then the reason is not a lack of learning, it's a lack of teaching. Now, before we go on, what is he talking about when he says you ought to be teachers? Is he saying you ought to be a pastor or do you ought to have a Sunday school class? Not at all, because James 3:1, keep your hand in Hebrews, we're coming right back there. James 3:1 says this. James 3:1 says this. Not many of you should presume to be teachers. The teachers James is talking about here are teaching in the church. He's saying, no, that's not the kind of teachers. Not many of you should do that. It's an awesome responsibility. This idea that any Tom, Dick, or Harry can get up behind the pulpit and just bloviate is ludicrous. It says not everyone should be teachers in that sense. But Hebrews says you, all of you, ought to be teachers. What's he talking about? He's talking about teaching your converts. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. He's saying, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. You're immature because you're not teaching, because you're not reproducing. The greatest joy, and I'll be honest and say also the greatest frustration and the greatest disappointment, but also the greatest joy that you can ever have is leading people to Jesus Christ. There is no greater joy than that. I remember as a teenager, and you know most of you here were teenagers. I guess all of you here were teenagers, except for Holly, and she'll get there soon enough. You know what teenagers are thinking about, and especially in our society and the wickedness of our society and the way that we have allowed teenagers to run wild in our society and justified it and excused it. The drinking and partying and drugging and, and immorality and everything else that goes with being a teenager in today's society. I can remember being part of a group of teenagers that were about leading people to Christ, and how much more joyous we were than any of those party crowds. Man, you don't know what it is to know joy unless you're leading people to Christ. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, when a single sinner repents, what happens? All the angels rejoice. That joy is delivered by the Holy Spirit. To the life of a person who does that. And the church today has robbed people of that. The church today has said, don't have children. Don't have children. Just bring them to church and let someone else have them for you. Invite them to church and get preached to and have them come down front and pray a prayer with someone. And I'm not saying that's wrong. It's not what God says. God doesn't say bring them in to make disciples. What does He say? Go out. Disciple making ought to be done out there, not in the church. Now, I'm not saying you can't tag team people, and boy, that's an important thing to do. People usually have to hear more than one voice say the same thing. Nick can tell you about some conversations we had. Oh, took 20 of us to drag, kicking and screaming, seemed like. But the joy isn't just, oh, I'm bringing someone to church. It's, I'm going into the world to make disciples and to see people come to that. The second thing, number one reason that a person doesn't reproduce in maturity, number two, illness or defect. There are some people who are born with problems in their reproductive ability, and they cannot have children. And we've come a long way today in this world about trying to rectify some of that. The Bible used to talk about women who were barren. And of course, we know that it wasn't always the woman's fault. King Henry VIII kept divorcing his wives because they wouldn't give him sons. Guess they didn't know that it's the man that determines whether it's the boy or girl, not the woman. So it was his fault every time, but he couldn't accept that. But there are some people who have an illness or a defect. And you know, there are few things in this life that are more frustrating and hurtful than wanting to reproduce and not being able to. I was born in an era where couples could still adopt quite easily and with great assurance. I know that. I was adopted. So was my brother. I've never discussed with my mother, my father's obviously gone now, if what they did prior to that or what steps they took or what the difficulty was. I've never addressed that issue with my parents. In the spiritual realm, there's only one illness, one defect that will hinder reproduction. And that's sin. Isaiah said it rightly in Isaiah 59:2, when he says, your sins have separated you from your God. sin will make us sterile spiritually. And no amount of feeding, no amount of teaching, no amount of fellowship, no amount of Christian activity will take away that. It must be addressed at its root. Here's the wondrous joy that we can have faith in. And that is, there is not one person here who, if you are truly born again, cannot have spiritual children. In the natural world, there are people who are born without that ability, but no one in the spiritual realm is born without that ability. When Jesus said, "Go and make disciples," here's the spiritual principle. God does not command what He does not empower. Isn't that true? Is God unfair? Is God unjust? Would it be unjust for me to say, "Jump up and touch that ceiling"? Would that be unjust? Nick, jump up and touch that ceiling. Is that unjust? Because you can't do it, neither can I. No one can. It is unjust to command a person to do something they are incapable of doing. And God is not unjust. So whatever God commands, He also empowers. When God said, "Go therefore and make disciples," it's possible to do. You can have that privilege. There is a third one. The first thing that will keep a person, any being, from reproduction, immaturity. Second, illness or defect. Third is lack of intimacy. Lack of intimacy. You cannot reproduce if you're not intimate. Jesus says this, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 5. John chapter 15, verse 5. Look at what Jesus says. He says, it's this simple, folks. John 15, 5. I am the vine. John 15, 5. If Camilla would like to go back, they're having junior church. John 15, 5. Jesus says it's this simple. I am the vine, you are the branches. If what? If a man, aner in Greek, doesn't just mean a man, male, it means a human being. It's the generic word for humanity. If a man or a woman, if a human being remains or abides or lives in me, three different ways that's translated, they're all appropriate. And I in him, what is Jesus talking about there? He's talking about intimacy. If any person, excuse me, if any person is intimate with me, he will have great spiritual gifts. Is that what it says? He will have great prosperity. How often Is that the test of intimacy with Christ? Well, if you were right with God, God would be blessing you. And what that means is you'd have that big promotion and that new car and that right? He doesn't say that, does he? He'll have healing and great health. Does it say that? You see, the test of am I intimate with Christ is He will bear much fruit. And then Jesus goes on and says what's obvious in the spirit, in the physical realm, apart from me, you can do. Well, of course you can. Can you get pregnant on your own? Can you father a child on your own? No. It takes intimacy with Christ. And the picture there is so graphic because it's not just that we need a casual contact with Jesus. If we abide in Him, if we live in Him, if we remain in Him, if we are as close to Christ as a branch is to a tree, then we produce fruit. So here's the thing. If you want to have joy in your spiritual life, there has to be reproduction. Weeping endures for a night. Joy comes in the morning. He who goes forth weeping, bearing precious, shall surely come again rejoicing, bringing the seed with him. And that directly ties in, if you go back to Nehemiah 8, that directly ties in with Nehemiah says to the people, they come and they're weeping, and Nehemiah gives a spiritual principle. He says, don't weep. There's a time not to weep. The Bible says there's a time not to weep and there's a time to weep. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, there's a domino effect here. If I'm not spiritually reproducing, then I don't have the joy I should have. If I don't have the joy I should have, then I don't have the strength I need in my spiritual life. I don't feel strong spiritually. I feel weak. Sin has great power over me. I am constantly beaten down. I am constantly under things. Do you see how those dominoes fall together? Why is it that people in days of revival are so spiritually strong? Now, that's a big part of it. I know from experience. When you're seeing people come to Christ, when you're discipling them and teaching them and giving out to them and being an example to them and showing them things, when you're showing up in church, and it's not the same old, but you know, you're helping them find places in the Bible because they don't know an epistle from an apostle. And they're looking for revelation and starting in Genesis 1 and going one page at a time, afraid they'll miss it. You're going, no, start from the other end. The book of concordance. I'm, all of a sudden, everything is seen through new eyes. All of a sudden, sin isn't just, it's, man, I can't do that. What would John or Jane or Judy think? We're almost done. Here we go. I want to start today and just begin a little bit and then over the next, as long as it takes, kind of deal with this, fleshing it out in greater and greater detail. Here's the question: if all this is true, if reproducing spiritually is the source of joy and therefore the source of strength, if it's the thing that takes away my weeping and brings the day of laughter and rejoicing, how is it that I can reproduce? And if you're sitting here saying, Pastor, that sounds great, but man, and here's the sad fact, there are people 20, 30, 40 years into their Christian life who've never led a single person to Christ personally, who've never sat across the table from an individual and said, today is the day you receive Christ, and the person goes, oh, yeah. And the longer that dry spell's gone, the harder it is to get out of it. How do you reproduce? I'm just going to give you three things, and they're real general at this point, but they're things you gotta start with. You can't start with, okay, Pastor, well, we need a training course in what to say. That's not where it starts. Not even close to where it starts. Here's where it starts. Number one, spend time with Jesus about this issue. If you're a married couple and you want to have children, it's not enough to just spend time together, is it? You can go on whitewater rafting trips and go to the baseball game and go to movies. You know, movies are the stupidest date that I've ever heard of. You sit there, ignoring the person beside you, looking straight ahead, not saying a word for 2 hours, and then you go home and go, we were on a date. Yeah, Jeff's going, dinner and a movie. Did you see that movie? Oh yeah, we were there. Here's the thing. There are specific things physically that cause reproduction. And spiritually it's the same way. It's not just enough to hang out with Jesus. We need to become intimate with Him about this issue. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:14. Oh my, I thought I was going to be done early today. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Now, this may not be the top of everybody's witnessing verses, but it ought to be. 2 Corinthians 3:14. I'm sorry, 3:18. He's contrasting 2 Corinthians 3:18. He's contrasting Moses with us today. And a lot of times we say, oh, I could never be like Moses. Paul's saying, you're right. Moses had nothing. We have everything. And Moses, remember Moses went up on the mountain, and when he came down, his face was so glowing from being in God's presence that the people couldn't look at him. And he covered his face, and it seems in the Old Testament as though Moses was covering his face to hide the glow from them. But Paul says that's not it. You've missed the point. He hid his face because he didn't want to see them to see as the glow diminished. And that's what 2 Corinthians 3 is all about. We are not, verse 13, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But he comes down to verse 18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. If you read the old books, they talk about a term that you never hear today in Christian circles. They talk about a term called winsomeness, being winsome. It's having a glowing face. It's people that get so angry at you that they want to kick you in the shin, and they just might do it. But at the same time, here's the important thing, but at the same time, they see something in you that they've got to have so much that they're willing to deal with their anger to keep coming back. It's not what is today this idea of, you know, just make everybody happy so they'll keep coming back. No, Jesus didn't do that. He confronted people with truth, and they got so angry. But you know what? A bunch of them kept coming back. And he says, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh. And the people go, oh, and they scatter. And he turns to the disciples, and he says to them, are you going to leave too? And they go, no way, you alone have the words of life. Winsomeness. You see, winsomeness can't be manufactured. It's not seven slogans of successful people. It's not a firm handshake and look people straight in the eye and all those other tricks that these hucksters learn to use. It is the glow on the face by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It leads people to ask questions like, why are you so different? Not because you're driving a Bentley. Not because you walk down the street and throw $1,000 bills to the side as you're walking. Not because you have gold rings on all your fingers or wear $8,000 suits. But because even if you're going through what other people are going through, you're different than they are. The apostles didn't show the world the power of Jesus by living on top of the world. They suffered more than just about anyone else on earth. But the people looked at them and said, wow, what is it about these guys? Winsomeness. It leads people to say things like, I can't understand you. Anybody else would hate a person that did what Joe just did to you. How can you forgive him? How can you be nice to Sally? Do you know what she's saying about you? need to spend time with Jesus that way. That's more than having a morning devotion. Number two, you got to deal with sin. 1 John 1:9 is there for a reason. It's not an excuse to do whatever you want and then hit it with a, you know, some people, some Christians I think have a 1 John 1:9 stamp. They do whatever they want and then they just stamp 1 John 1:9 on it. That's not why it's there. But it is there for a reason. It's so that you and I can get right with God and stay right with God. And live right with God. Number three. Oh my. Number three. And I'm gonna pose this kind of as the think about this till next week. You know, remember the old Batman? You know, Batman and Robin are, how will they escape? Same bat time, same bat channel. So here's your same bat time, same bat channel. Here's one of the things that no one teaches about winning people to Christ. And it's sad. Because it's what Jesus did. And here it is. Ask people questions. Most of the time, evangelism is portrayed in what do you say? Get your spiel ready and figure out a way to shove a gag in somebody's mouth so that they'll let you talk and say everything you've got to say. You ever done EE? You know, if you're really fast with that, man, it takes like an hour and a half. Getting somebody to sit there for an hour and a half of rah, 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 rah. Most of the times when I did it, people were like, would you people please shut up? Jesus was different than that. When working with individuals, Jesus asked questions. A man comes and asks Jesus a question. How do I get eternal life? Jesus said, I'm glad you asked that. Let me give you an hour sermon. Jesus turns around and asks him a question. Why do you call me good? Well, I've kept the commandments all my life. Jesus asked questions because he honestly cared about people. Leading people to Christ isn't just about selling a product. It's not the guy at the car dealership that when you walk up is your best friend. Hey, how you doing, man? It's good to see you again. Love you so much. I don't think we've ever met. Oh, we did it another life. I just love you. You're like a brother to me. Can I sell you this car? We sometimes act that way with people about Jesus. It's about honestly caring for people. Ask them questions. Do you know how few people ask people questions today? How are you doing? Oh, fine. Really? You ever do this to someone? When they say, you go, hey, how are you doing? Oh, good. How are you doing? Fine. Really? I really want to know. I know that's the stock answer, but are you really doing good today? I got 5 minutes. Tell me if you're not. Do you know what that does to people's mind? They look at you like, what? You actually care? Amen. Ask people questions. We're going to pick this up next week. and I want to get very specific about some things. But here's where you can start this week. Find some people that you run into all the time and just ask them, not deep end-of-the-world questions, ask them simple questions like, when you ask, how are you doing today? Really mean it. Say, really? Because everybody says, oh, fine, because that's what they think you want to hear. You really fine today? Or begin to build that bridge into some people's lives. And then we're going to talk about next week how to go forward with that. Let's bow together. Oh God, you have given us an awesome privilege. Oh, there is a joy that does not come unless we go forth weeping, bearing precious seed to surely come again, rejoicing, bringing in the harvest. Oh God, right here in this room today, we need some winsomeness. Lord, there are people in this room who are hurting, who are suffering with illness, who are suffering with all kinds of issues. But Lord, your call to us is not to live in accordance with our circumstances, but to live in accordance with your truth. And oh God, you are greater than our circumstances, even if you leave us in them. So Lord, I pray that right now today, you would work in people's lives. That you would give a hunger for your presence, not just to read a little scripture or to say a little prayer and say, I did my duty for today, but to meet with you and be intimate with you. Lord, some of us may just even be at the point where we say, God, I don't even know where to start with that. Maybe we're like a husband and wife who has been estranged for months or even years, and we're embarrassed, and we say, I just can't go right back into intimacy. I've got to get some things straightened out first. Lord, today we can begin that journey back in to the fullness of your presence. We can say, Lord, like the song we sang this morning, Lord, I'm coming home. Not I'm dying, other than to self. I've been estranged, I've been away, and now it's time to start back. I want what we've been talking about these last 2 weeks. I want the joy of the Lord. I want the strength of the Lord. Oh God, I pray you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen.